All right, let's open our Bibles again to the book of Philippians. We'll approach the throne of grace together and ask God's blessing on our time, and then I'll quickly review the five things that we've covered so far of the 10 characteristics of the victorious Christian, and we will finish up the book of Philippians. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, with gratitude, we come before the throne of your grace. And I pray that our eyes are being opened to the security of the victory of Jesus Christ. The fact that that victory is available to us, and that you actually allow us and orchestrate our lives in such a way that we all enter into various areas of testing and trial to be a proof to the universe, both to those in heaven and those on the earth, of the security that we have in Christ. The assurance that we have in your word and the certainty of victory to those who will walk by faith. We know that you never started any work that you did not intend to bring to completion and perfection. You have begun a work in our lives, but it's a work in which you ask us to participate. So I pray that we will be faithful to submit to your word and to your spirit, and allow you to accomplish bringing us into conformity to Christ so that we might reflect him in a unique way, in a way that no one else could ever do, the way that you designed just for us. We'll give you the thanks and the praise for all that you'll accomplish, both now and throughout the duration of our lives and on into eternity. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let me just quickly restate the five things that we've covered. Number one, victorious Christians are actively engaged in the mission's mandate, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Secondly, they live boldly, trusting in the providence of God, chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. Third, they're willing and prepared to suffer for the gospel, chapter 1, verse 22 through 30. Fourth, they're always being conformed to Christ through the renewing of the mind, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And five, they are devoted to obedient service, chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. That brings us up to chapter 3 and number 6. Now, I'd just like to encourage you, as you go away from the conference, take a little bit of time during the next week or even during the next month. Take these headings and read through the book of Philippians and come up with the subpoints. In other words, what does God show you in that passage that confirms the statement of that heading? You may even want to change the wording of the heading into something that better represents that idea in your mind. Do a little bit of homework on it, because it's going to be your homework that's really going to give you the best rewards, not only from these classes, but from all the classes that we've shared together. Beginning in Philippians chapter 3, well, I wanted to use an example. Life examples are things that God gives to us, I believe, to confirm the truths of his word in our life and be examples like Timothy and Epaphroditus that we looked at the end of last class. One of the great life examples that I have is a cousin of mine by the name of Ken Buck. Some of you know Ken Buck, and Ken is just Ken. I mean, what you see is what you get. I think in his own words, he said one time, "I'm just as common as dirt." Ken heard of the work that I was doing in India, and somewhere along the line, me asking him, I don't remember exactly how it came about, but he decided he was going to go with me to India. And I think he had actually determined that he was going to back out, and then I called him, and I said, "Ken, I've got tickets booked for us." And he said, "Oh." And so Ken was on his way to India. Now, you have to understand that my introduction to the mission field was when I was 16 years old in the Amazon jungle. I was there by myself. I went on my own. I linked up with Wycliffe Bible translators. I lived in a tribe of Stone Age Indians for a time with them. And that was my introduction. So my upbringing, which I always love coming to the Kansas Conference because this is home turf for me, just down here in the Flint Hills, and my upbringing and that of my brother and all the other siblings that we had, it was a pretty rough upbringing. And then, you know, as I became a believer and I went on the mission field within a year after I became a believer, probably colored a little bit my perspective of how things need to be done. So Ken goes with me to the mission field. Well, my attitude to the mission field is if you volunteer for the mission field, you're going to battle. You're not going to nursery school. You're not going on a glorified vacation. I think there's a lot that's done in the name of missions today that's really just a glorified vacation. People want to go on a mission so they can go see and do certain things. But to me, it was very serious. And so when we took Ken along, and I had told him, and this probably didn't help his trepidation any, I said, Ken, if you're going to go with me on a mission, go prepared to die. Pretty simple. If you're not prepared to die, don't go. So he went with me. When we landed in the Calcutta airport, there were people at the airport asking for me by name. That's not a good sign. This is not what you want happening. Fortunately, I had flown in from Australia, and they were going around with a sign saying, Gene Cunningham, Gene Cunningham. Now, I knew that there were people over there that were hostile to me that didn't want me coming in, and therefore, when they came up to me, they said, Gene Cunningham. And I said, what? And he said, Gene Cunningham from America. I said, no, I'm from Australia. And so they went on. Well, that was the introduction to the mission trip that Ken still calls today the mission trip from hell. And I couldn't tell you all the things that happened, but when we went to the little hotel that I normally stayed in, I said, Ken, I just don't feel comfortable staying because these folks that are hostile to me know that I usually stay here, and I know an old widow lady that lives down the street a little ways, and she'll take us in and put us up. Let's go stay with her, which I'm glad we did because the next day there was a bomb threat at the hotel, and the whole thing was circled off by the police. And they were investigating the bomb threat to that hotel. As we waited in Calcutta, making arrangements to travel by train to the place that we were going to, we started hearing that the area that we were going to, we're reading the newspapers every day, and the Naxals, which is a terrorist Hindu group in India, are all over the area that we're going to, blowing trains off the track, we're taking a train, attacking Christians and killing pastors. So Ken is, of course, becoming more and more terrified by the moment. We finally take our 36-hour train ride, sitting across from people who spent the whole time staring at us, and it seemed that they particularly singled Ken out, with absolute antagonism. And at one point, one of the guys that spoke a little bit of English said of one of the guys that was particularly hostile, he said to Ken, he said if he could, he'd kill you. You know, so here's Ken. Well, then we get to where we're going. Well, we get to the end of the train ride. Then we have to take a 7-hour four-wheel drive ride. We show up in the middle of the village that we're going to at about 1:30 in the morning. There's no one around. We're trying to find someone to direct us to the pastor. When all of a sudden down the street comes a Jeep screaming down the street, slides to a stop. 6 guys jump out with machine guns and surrounded our vehicle. I looked over at Ken and I said, you might want to start praying now. It so happened that they were the anti-terrorist squad coming to check us out. So that all worked out, but, you know, didn't do a whole lot for Ken's heart. And while we're there, his father-in-law that he was very, very close to dies. He gets word that his father-in-law has died. Then he finally gets to a place where he's able to call home to talk to Linda. She's in the middle of a conversation with him, and she says, honey, I've got to go. I'm sorry, the little neighbor girl just got hit by a car. That little girl died. All of this happened on Ken's first mission trip. And a lot of other things. At one point, we were sitting in the old widow's house, and I was looking at Ken, and he was just looking at the floor with a look like, I'm dead. I'm just dead. You know, I'm just dead. And I looked at him, and I said, Ken, what are you thinking about? And he said, oh, nothing. I said, Ken, I know what you're thinking about. You're worried that the economy in America is going to crash, and you're never going to be able to get out of here. And he looked at me and said, how'd you guess? And I said, because I thought the same thing the first time I came here. And then I started laughing. He said, what are you laughing about? And I said, I don't know what you're worried about. We're dead anyway. So I wasn't making it easy on Ken. Ken's description of Calcutta, India is hell with the lights on. If you ever go to Calcutta, you'll understand why. It's a very, very harsh, harsh part of the world. After we went through all of this, Ken left India saying, I never, ever want to come to this place again. I will never, ever come back to India. A year later, he went back to India with me. You know what I did to him this time? I passed him off to a pastor and I said, Ken, you're on your own. I'm going to southern India. I've got work to do down there. You do whatever this pastor has for you to do. He was petrified. During one of the meetings that we had under a tree in a village with about 100 believers, after the meeting was over, an old man came forward and handed Ken a note. And the note said, which he had to have translated, as you see, we have no meeting place. Would you pray that God could help us have a place to meet? He didn't hand it to me. We were both standing there together. He walked up and handed it to Ken. And that note lodged in Ken's soul. And he said, at the very least, maybe I can go back to the States and help raise money to build some churches for these poor villagers that have no churches. And to this date, Ken has helped to build over 100 churches in 100 villages and probably played a part in over 300 assemblies established throughout Central India. That's availability. Ken knows that God has not used him because he is worthy of use. God used him because he's available. He doesn't need our ability. He asked for our availability. So think on these things as you go through the 5 points that I've made, and we'll now move on to point number 6. Victorious Christians are constantly re-examining their priorities. I talked earlier about attitudes, priorities, decisions, actions, and results. Victorious Christians are constantly re-examining their priorities. Follow me in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, when Paul called the Judaizers, which all three of these phrases are aimed at them, when he called them dogs, he was using the strongest word he could use in the ancient world to describe people that were destructive to the ministry, hostile to the workers of Christ, and enemies of the church. Dogs tend to run in packs. They feed on garbage, and they attack the weak. A perfect description of the legalizers that Paul was doing battle with. So beware of the dogs. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you honestly have no confidence in your flesh? You will not see Christ exalted in your life until you lose all confidence in your own flesh. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And that's all we are in and of ourselves, apart from Jesus Christ. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He now goes through his certification. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law of Pharisee. By the way, as a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first five books of Moses. Memorize them. But Paul wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, which many scholars take to mean he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was an extremely exalted and elite group of the Pharisees. He says in verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, this is a big but. Paul had made it as high as he could make it in the world in which he lived. He was of a highly renowned and respected family from a highly renowned tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, the warrior tribe. He had made it as high as he could go in his religious circles. And then God got a hold of him. And he says, but what things were gained to me, and all of these things were tremendous gain to the Apostle Paul, these I have counted loss for Christ. Can you see the shift in priorities? Can you see the complete reversal of the focus of the soul of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost, not just these, but all things lost, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as some translations say rubbish, some translations say dung, that I may gain Christ. Paul was not afraid to use shocking terms, and the term that he uses here was an impolite term to use in the time in which he lived, because it essentially speaks of human excrement. It comes from the word skubala, from the Greek word score, which somewhere in Greece there is some Greek tycoon laughing his head off because Americans buy these candy bars that are called score candy bars. And what that means in Greece is, well, I don't have to use the four-letter word, I don't think, but it's in Greek and English, it starts with S and it's a four-letter word. Score, S-K-O-R. You ever eaten one? But it's a crude term because it's meant to be crude. He wants us to understand that when I looked at Christ, I looked at all these things that I valued and all these things that I treasured, and I saw them for what they were. Why would he do that? He says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Do you realize that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Amen. His righteousness was placed to your account. It was sealed in the sacrifice in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul can say in Ephesians 1:6 that we're accepted in the Beloved, because when God looks at you, he sees you as he sees Christ. God is not a Santa Claus. He doesn't love you when you're good and hate you when you're bad. He doesn't bless you when you're good and withhold it when you're bad. God always loves you as he loves his own son. Your standing before him is the standing of Christ himself. Now, when we disobey, he deals with us as disobedient children, and as a loving father, he takes out his shillelagh, and he goes to work on us, and is not pleasant. But as the author of Hebrews reminds us, his discipline is always motivated by his love. So he says, that I may have that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not here expressing any doubt that he will be resurrected from the dead. Paul is expressing here his desire that in his life the resurrection power of Christ might be manifest. And you could spend a lifetime just studying the five things he expresses here as his central desire, that I may know him and all that follows it. And it just comes down to a never-ending pursuit of the treasures that are found in Christ. To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, all of those things. But what's the point? There is a constant reevaluation. You know, when Jeremiah was going through his temper tantrum with God in Jeremiah 15, and he was essentially shaking his fist in the face of God, and I believe that it honors God when we're dishonest with him. I mean, Jeremiah was mad at God because of all that he was suffering, and he was telling him, I'm mad at you because I'm suffering, and shaking his fist. And God said something to him in Jeremiah 15 that was very important. Jeremiah 15:19, if you will return to me, if you will, in essence, repent, then I will be able to use you, and you will separate the worthless from the precious. That's a very important phrase in the Old Testament, because as we learn in the book of Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26, the primary qualification or the primary spiritual capability that was required of a faithful priest, and don't forget that Jeremiah was a prophet priest, was the ability to distinguish between what's worthless and what's valuable. The Apostle Paul, as a believer priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, came to the point where he was able to discern the worthless from the priceless. And he made a choice. And the choice was, let all that I have and all that I am be gone if it means that I may gain Christ. The Corinthians, of course, were in need of this reevaluation, because you remember when Paul writes to them, particularly in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 13, he says, you're rich, you're well fed, you're reigning as kings on the earth. He said, we apostles, we are hounded, we are mistreated, we are abused, we hunger, we thirst, we suffer cold and nakedness. God has set us forth as an example to the whole world while you're enjoying your wonderful life. I can't read that without seeing America. I see our mad pursuit of the American dream, which is a nightmare. Our mad pursuit to promote and exalt self and indulge self. And all the while around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, and by the way, as a part of the missionary mandate, it's not just that you support a pastor here or you support a missionary going from here. What about those hundreds of thousands, millions of pastors, missionaries in other lands who are traveling, serving, teaching, evangelizing, facing death, and they have no support at all? Why was I born in America? Someone asked me this recently. I think it was a good question. Why was I born in America and not in India? Why do I have everything they don't have? Well, if we understand James chapter 2, maybe it's so that we'll take some of what we have and give to them. And I believe that's true. And I believe as we evaluate our priorities and we see the things that are passing away, and folks, this is a battle for all of us. I don't talk about this as a battle that I've won. I struggle with it every day. We all like our things. I like my stuff. But every so often I try to go through my stuff and say, you know what, I don't need so much stuff. And cool it down a bit. Victorious Christians constantly re-examine. Don't just do it once, do it often. Just go through and say, what are my priorities here? What's demanding my time, my effort, my energy, my finances? Maybe I need to reevaluate this in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seventh, victorious Christians are always living in the light of eternity. You know, this sounds like a fairy tale to so many people, and sadly, in the souls of many Christians, it just doesn't ring a bell when you say, Christ is coming again, he's coming soon, live in light of eternity, and they go, you know, what does that mean? It's tragic. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 to 21. Paul says, not that I have already attained. I'm so thankful for the honesty of Paul. Nor have already been perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Christ laid hold of me for something. Am I going to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me? Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and here's a good formula for success and victory in the Christian life. Forget the things that are behind and reach forward to those things that are ahead. Press on, as Paul says, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, let as many as are mature have this mind. And here we are back with the mind that runs through the Philippian epistle. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And Paul's using here his example of living in light of eternity. And then he takes and shifts the attention from himself to the Philippians in verse 17 through 21. And he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. All of us have to look at someone as an example. Someone illustrates for us how it's done. There's a young lady that I've known for a long time. Her husband's now a Marine pilot. Just a phenomenal couple. But she comes to every conference with a notebook full of questions. And I see her back there grinning, and I think, here we go. You know, 101 questions. But it's because as she studies, she comes up with questions. She wants to know. She makes every conference she can make. And so she'll start moving up to me, and I'll see that little smile on her face, and I'll say, question time, right? And she'll say, yeah, we got a few minutes. And she starts checking them off. You know, I'll say, look in this passage. She'll write the passage down. She checks that one off, goes on to the next one. But one of the ways that she phrases her questions to me is interesting. She says, what does this look like? Sometimes when I teach things, she'll say, what does this look like in real life? That's why God gives us examples. Look at this person's life. Here's a picture of how it works. Let it be an example to you, and then follow that example. Paul says, follow those who follow me as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Can you see the problem here? They're not living for eternity, they're living for time. For our citizenship, by the way, here's that word polytuo again, to live as a citizen, to have the rights and the privileges of the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. To keep our eyes on eternity, to realize that everything around us is passing away, to understand that we can in fact do what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 6 and not lay up things on earth that are only going to be corrupted and decayed, but we can lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, live in light of eternity. Titus reminds us, Paul in Titus 2:13, we're to live looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John tells us in 1 John 2:28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may face him not with fear, but with confidence at his coming. Live in light of eternity. Keep your eyes on the horizon of eternity. Remind yourself daily, Christ is coming again, and this day will either count or not count for his kingdom. Examine your priorities and live in light of eternity, and that leads us to number 8. By the way, Nan, we're running on reserve power here. I don't know if you want to do something with it. Number 8. Victorious Christians are discovering the joy of unity and peace. Victorious Christians are exploring and discovering the joy of unity and peace in the body of Christ. Look at verses 1 through 7 with me. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind." Once again, the mind dominates the section. "To be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say rejoice. Most of us know this as the best known verse in the entire book, but where does it fit in the context? It fits in the context of establishing peace where there was disharmony. Where there was division, now we have unity. And in that establishing of unity, we are establishing a little corner of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and therefore we can rejoice. And if I could just add to that, the fact that the word rejoice from kara comes from karis, which is the word for grace, but it's also the word that was used for celebrating a battlefield victory. When you have a victory on the battlefield, or when your team wins on the football field, or whatever the game may be, we rejoice, we celebrate, people become unglued, and yet people sometimes can't even be moved by hearing that someone has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. Cheer the team. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness, Bob dealt beautifully with this passage. I really enjoyed his second class where he exegeted, and I don't have the time to exegete, obviously trying to cover an entire book in a couple of sessions, but you know, go through and look these words up and see what they mean. Your gentleness, what was it? It was not demanding your own rights. Being willing to lay down your rights so that you can achieve something for others. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. If I were to ask the question, why is it that we have so much division in our churches? What would come to you as a logical answer? I would suggest that the reason we have division in our churches is because we have division within ourselves. We're at war within ourselves. What does James say? Where do wars and fightings come from among you, in your midst? Do they not come from your own lust? You're fighting a war within yourself. How can you possibly be at peace with anyone else? And therefore, as Paul starts out urging these two women to be at peace with one another, they're in conflict. Whatever the problem was, we're not aware of it. But he comes down to the issue of finding peace within ourselves. And how can we come to that point of peace within ourselves unless we learn to be anxious for nothing? Do you think when Paul, you know, sometimes Paul says nothing and sometimes Paul says all things. For example, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. When he says all things, do you think he means all things? Do you have the ability, even in the midst of a very difficult, painful situation, to say, even this? All things includes this. And in the same thing, we need to, in the same way, we need to take the no thing, be anxious for nothing. I'm anxious about this. The Bible tells me not to be anxious about it. But I keep trying not to worry about it, and I keep worrying about it. As Bob said, if I keep saying, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to worry, what are you going to do? I'm going to worry. But if you say, you know what, I'm going to get down and I'm going to spend some time praying. I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to take it to the Lord. And if I take it to the Lord and I rise up from my prayer and I go out and I find myself anxious again, I'm going to take it and I'm going to lay it at his feet again. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to keep doing it. Nothing should be a cause of anxiety, but everything should be a cause of prayer. You ever hear people say, well, we've done everything we can. I guess the last thing we can, our last resort is to pray. Might as well pray. I wonder what would happen if we did that first. We're driving along through northern Zambia in a rented four-wheel drive, coming from a remote area where we had a conference. The road is a six-hour road that is the worst road. I have never been on a road in America that could match this road. I mean, you talk about rough. You could go, if you were really speeding, you could go 10 miles an hour on the good parts. It was beating us to death. 6 hours from end to end, 3 hours into the journey, we break down. We're in the middle of nowhere. And we don't have stuff to fix it. We all pile out on the side of the road, and it's amazing there. You can be in the middle of nowhere and think that there aren't any humans within 100 miles, and you break down. All of a sudden, they start coming out of the bush. Pretty soon, we had a crowd of 20 or 30 people around us. Not all of them friendly, either. And we're thinking, what do we do? And you open the vehicle to look for a jack or something. 10 hands reach in to try to get a hold of something. We don't know what it's like to be desperate. I said, guys, before we do anything else, let's pray. Spend a little bit of time. We prayed. Within 5 minutes, car pulls up. Guy says, what's the problem? Broke down. He says, let me have a look at it. Pulled over, found out he was trained by the UN as a Toyota mechanic. Who'd have thought it? And he just happens to have all of his tools. And his name's Francis. And he's an unbeliever. And I walked to his car with him to get his tools, and we're pulling the tools out, and he says, I hope I can fix it, because if not, you guys are in trouble. I said, Francis, you got to trust in the Lord. He looked at me, he said, well, you did. We're the ones broke down, right? You trusted him. Look where you are. I said, yeah, Francis, but he sent you to us, didn't he? He didn't know how to answer that. He goes to work on the vehicle. Meanwhile, he's telling us his life. The UN came over when the refugees were coming in out of the Congo and Angola and other places. And he was hired and trained as a Toyota mechanic. And as soon as the problem was solved, they moved on. He was left without a job. He had skills that nobody wanted. And therefore, he's desperate to take care of his family. And so we told him that we would pray for him and pray for a job and pray for support for his family. And above all, that we would pray for him, and I continue to pray for him to this day. Just like I pray for Cecilia that I met back in 1989 in Ghana. And I said, I'll pray for you, Cecilia, and I pray for her. Because I said I would. I can't wait to see her in heaven. D.L. Moody had an atheist come to him one time, and the atheist said, You can't convince me. You can't argue me into heaven. Moody said, I have no intention to, but I will pray you into heaven. He said, will you do something for me? When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, will you come and tell me? And the guy said, it'll never happen. It happened. About 20 years later, Moody said, I'm still praying for you. The peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds. Can you imagine how much peace came into our souls as we watched God unfold his plan for letting us break down so that a guy could offer service to us, so that he could offer to us a cup of cold water, even though he wasn't even a believer, so that we would learn his name, so that we could pray for him, so that maybe he would come to Christ, so that maybe today he's a believer. Who knows? But what, he may be a pastor. He may be evangelizing people all over that area. Who knows? God's plan is stranger than fiction. It's exciting. Discovering the joy of unity. I would encourage you to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 and 10. Actually, read all the way from verse 1 to 12, because there he talks to the Thessalonians about how God had taught them to love one another, and they were doing well in it. But in verse 1 and verse 10, he uses the same phrase twice. He says, excel still more. You're doing it, but excel still more. There's never a finish line short of eternity. for the believer in Jesus Christ. Number 9. Victorious Christians need to learn the power of contentment. All of these go together. If you look at these and you spend a little bit of time thinking on them, you'll see how they all support, they all buttress one another. We need to learn the power of contentment in our lives. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. Stop for just a moment and think how much of none of this is in the news and how much time we spend on it. I'm guilty. I like to know what's going on. I check it out and see what's happening in my world. But there comes a point where we have to come away from all that garbage and dwell on the things that are worthy of dwelling on. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate. We've lost the art of meditation. I had a group of Christians that gathered together in Australia, and they were at a study that we were having, and I said, I want us to spend a bit of time meditating, and everybody goes, you know, like he's gone Hindu. He's become a Buddhist. They stole it from us. Do you know what the difference is between Eastern meditation and Christian meditation? It's very simple, like most great thoughts of Scripture, very simple. Complicated things are not all that powerful. Simple things are powerful. Archimedes said he could move the world with a lever and a fulcrum. Pretty simple. The difference between Eastern meditation and Christian meditation is that in Eastern meditation you try to empty your mind, and in Christian meditation you fill your mind. Meditate on these things. Fill your mind. Bear down with the mind. Think about it. Concentrate on it. Analyze it. If it helps, get a piece of paper and write out, how does this apply? How does this work? What does this look like in life? Verse 9, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Every man called to stand before a body of people should pray that this could be true of him. The things that you learned and received and heard and saw. Do you remember what it says of Ezra the priest in Ezra 7:10? Ezra set his heart to seek the word of God and to do it and to teach it in Israel. To learn it, to do it, and to teach it. I'm hoping at a conference somewhere in the future to do a study on practical exegesis. It amazes me how many times throughout the Scriptures, and you would be astounded just the ones I have listed now, and I'm finding new ones all the time, where it makes it very clear that you don't even know it until you've done it. When Paul says, that I may know Christ, he is not talking academics, he is talking about spiritual reality in his life. When Adam knew Eve, he wasn't talking about, hi Eve, nice to know you. It was intimate, experiential knowledge. This is what we need. So Paul says to these Philippians, the things that you have learned and received and heard in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What is it that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:8? Physical exercise profits a little. Contentment is profitable for all things. In 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. I didn't get the guy's name when I was coming back from India after hip surgery. We took a little detour through Scotland. I always wanted to go there. It's where my clan originated. We're in Edinburgh Castle, and we're looking at all the monuments of some of the great people through Scottish history, and there was a commander who led people on the field of battle for decades. The guy was just an amazing hero, and he had a motto. You know what his motto was? Godliness with contentment is great gain. He had his priorities right. His mind was in the right place. Paul says, I have learned to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Could I just pause here and say that many Christians claim this as a promise? And it's not a promise, it's a statement. Can you see that there's a progression as the Apostle Paul submitted himself in the school of Christ? He moved from stage to stage to the point of graduation, and his graduation statement was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice the progression in verse 11, I have learned. Process. It was a painful process. It was difficult. God didn't make things easy on Paul. He made them hard for him from the beginning. It was a tough school. Then verse 12, I know how. Know how comes from taking what you've learned and putting it into practice. So I have learned, and now I know how. I have the know-how, and therefore I can do. I believe that there's a process that we see here. He says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And I'll stop there with that particular point, learning the power of contentment. We need to learn to be content. We may need to learn in days ahead to be content with a whole lot less than we have. You know, I'm not a financial wizard, but I know one thing. This country's broke. And I'm not a politician, but I know one thing. Things that can't go on forever won't. And as I look around the world from my simple little perspective, it kind of looks to me like things are getting more and more unstable and more dangerous. And I've been traveling in countries around the world, and for the last 20 years, I've been telling Christians persecution is moving across the world. It's not static. It's not staying in one place. It is moving, and guess what? It's moving this direction. And it's already here, except now it's in the nice form of political persecution, legal persecution, persecution in the courts. The time will come that it will go beyond that. Are we going to be able to be stripped of all that we have and say, I've learned to be content? See, it's easy for us in our lazy boy recliner to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I know a lot of people who give the impression that they're never scared of anything, and I love it if they ever go with me on a mission field, because I'll show them they can be scared. Because I get scared. And there are times I'm real scared. And doubly scared because Nan's with me. And you know, that woman won't let me go anywhere without her hanging on. I can't make her stay. You know, I wish she was like the Rottweiler we used to have. I could say, sit, stay, and I could walk off and he'd be there when I came back. She won't do it. I just haven't got her trained.
Maybe you're afraid of.
You may not know this, but she does have a black belt. Try to picture this in your mind. You lose everything. Don't just let it be a passing thought. Try to dwell for a moment on what it would mean to lose everything. Could I be content? We're talking about a great power here. And when Paul says, I know how, I've learned, I know how, I can do. because I've learned to be content. It's a great power. All I can say is I have not apprehended yet, but this one thing I do, I keep pressing on. The last thing, my friends, the 10th characteristic of victorious Christians is that they were focused on laying up treasure in heaven. We've talked about this, touched on it in a couple of the passages, but I'll start in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, meaning the beginning from their standpoint, which was when he led them to Christ, when he was in that jail cell with Silas, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. What a wonderful distinction this church has. What a marvelous group of believers they must have been. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Saying it's not that I want the support for me, I want you to give because you're laying up treasure in heaven. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What a wonderful thing. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Another one of those passages that we all like to claim, but I think it's worth pointing out that Paul was able to say it because of what they had demonstrated. I'm not suggesting that God is not going to supply your need. What I am suggesting is if you and I are not in the right frame of mind, we're not even going to be able to receive the supply. We won't even know where it's at or how to look for it or what to expect. God is always faithful. But I believe the Scripture does tell us that His conduct, his activity toward us often reflects our attitude and activity toward him. I believe that if we are stingy and miserly with what he gives us and with the responsibility that goes with it, he may just decide to be stingy with us. It's often been said you can't outgive God. I believe that to be true. I can't even imagine the day that would ever come when in the life of a believer who is not foolishly just throwing things away, but carefully and with thought and with prayer, freely supporting work and ministry, I just can't imagine the day that could ever come in that believer's life when they would not have an abundance. And maybe not an abundance of things. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel says if I give $1,000 to God, he's got to give me $10,000 back. I don't know if you remember, there was a guy in Little Rock, Arkansas that made that boast. It was a big revival. You give God $1,000, he'll give you $10,000 back. Somebody gave $1,000, didn't get their $10,000 back, they sued him. They got their $10,000 plus. Because he lost. God doesn't always promise to return in kind because there are things that are worth more than money. There are things that make money seem not very valuable at all. Paul closes his letter by saying, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. What a marvelous statement. Right there in the household of Caesar. Believers entering the family of God. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You probably didn't know when you came to this conference that you'd be going through a whole book. But the longer I live and the more I teach, the more convinced I am of the importance of studying the Bible in context. It's so easy for us to pull things out of place, but we miss much. It's not to say that we abuse the passage or that it can't be used that way, but it's just supported by so much around it. But what's the real goal of this conference? The real goal of the conference is to turn you and I into victorious Christians. If we're to have a victorious church, we have to have victorious Christians. You may not have come to this conference feeling very victorious. I showed up feeling pretty battered and weary, and sometimes we just don't feel like we're all that victorious. But the important thing to understand is this. You are not what you think you are, but what you think. I believe Bob touched on this from Proverbs. You're not what you think you are, but what you think, that's what you are. The goal of the word is to change our thinking. God is taking the common and making it uncommon. He's taking the plain and the ordinary and making it extraordinary. I love poetry. Most of you know that, so I'm going to close with a poem once again. It's a poem I learned from my dad. It's called The Old Violin. Have you ever heard it? It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for the old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? $1 once, now who'll give me two? $2, and who'll give me three? $3 once and $3 twice. It was going and ready to go. When from the room far back, an old gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then taking up the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody sweet and pure, as sweet as an angel sings. The music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. 1,000 once, now who'll give me two? 2,000, who'll give me three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice. And going and gone, said he. The people cheered, and some of them cried. Some said, "We don't understand. What changed is worth." Back came the reply, "It was the touch of the master's hand." And many a life that's battered and scarred and far out of tune with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like that old violin. Till the master comes, and the careless crowd never can quite understand the worth of a life and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. My prayer is that the master's hand has touched you and brought about a change in your life during this conference, and we're going to thank him for all that he's done as we conclude right now. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for that marvelous working of God the Holy Spirit through your word, quietly but inexorably changing, transforming us from all that we were into all that we can be as we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will continue that work of transformation through the duration of our life, and that we, through our decisions, our actions, will not be a hindrance, but rather a co-worker in that which you seek to accomplish. For we ask it to the praise and the honor and the glory of our precious Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.